think of a time recently when you were tempted to sin? Was there something you could have done to keep from sinning? Was there something you can do every time you're tempted to sin? Find out next on Today's Grace to You. Did you have to get angry at your spouse the last time you did? Did you have to be jealous of the coworker who, well, got the promotion you wanted? Or take a second glance at something that was inappropriate? Bottom line, you have a real choice not to sin when you're tempted, every single time. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you how to face down the temptations that come your way. Generally speaking, you do that by putting on the believer's armor. That's the title of John's study from Ephesians chapter 6. Now, so far, John has examined the belt of truthfulness, and yesterday he introduced piece number 2, the breastplate of righteousness. And with more now on that second piece of the armor, what it is, how it protects you, and how to be sure that you're strapped in tight, here's John MacArthur.
Now, let me just talk about this concept of the breastplate of righteousness for a minute. What is the righteousness of which Paul speaks? What is he really talking about? There are only 3 possible things to consider. One would be self-righteousness. 2 would be imputed righteousness. And 3 would be practical righteousness. Either he's talking about our own self-righteousness, he's talking about the righteousness of Christ given to us, or he's talking about living out the righteousness of Christ given to us. Self-righteousness is not the breastplate of righteousness. You will be a victim of the forces of hell for sure if you're trying to cover yourself in your own righteousness. I think maybe the best illustration of this is to have you turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. And I want you to see how Paul deals with this. Paul starts out looking at the view of self-righteousness. And he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now, in other words, if self-righteousness were possible, if I could get into God's kingdom by being good enough, if I could do it, then I, of all people, would have a right to give it a good shot. I could have confidence in the flesh. I could say, I've been a pretty good guy. If any other man, he says, thinks he has reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if you're going to look at it in terms of human righteousness, I can probably outstrip most other people. I'm probably better than the good ones. Why? Verse 5. I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. In other words, I was a real Israelite, and boy, even from circumcision on, everything happened right, starting with it on the right day, the 8th day. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, there was no more Jewish tribe than the tribe of Benjamin. You study Benjamin in the Old Testament, you will see how they figure all through the plan of God in dealing with that nation as a very special tribe. Benjamin, for example, according to Genesis 35, was not only a son of Israel, but the son of Israel's most beloved wife, Rachel. Of the 2 favored sons, Benjamin and Joseph, it was Benjamin alone who with Judah formed the reconstituted Israel in 1 Kings chapter 12. It was Benjamin who restored Israel after captivity, Ezra 4:1. It was Benjamin that was God's chief agent in the deliverance of Israel in the time of Esther from the wickedness of Haman. Now, Benjamin is a very special tribe. Very special tribe. So he said, I have a real pedigree. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If you've ever seen a Jew, I'm one. I'm one. He says this, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. Not only am I a Hebrew and a real Hebrew and one out of the tribe of Benjamin, but I belong to the strictest, most religious, legalistic sect in the whole system. I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, you never met a more zealous Jew. I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is amazing. He says, if you're going to count on self-righteousness, look at the guy who's got more going for him than anybody else. If self-righteousness was the way in, I would really lay claim to it. Verse 7 begins with a key word, Philippians 3, 7. What is it? But. What things were gained to me humanly, on my own, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss. All of that stuff means nothing. It's useless. In the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but manure, that I may win Christ. Now here's the key in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, Paul says, my own righteousness is useless. I must have the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. And when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, you reach out your hand of faith, take hold of the hand of God through Jesus Christ. At that moment, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. God clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. God puts over you, as it were, a canopy of the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ. And from that moment to the eons of eternity, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God puts a veil over you, and every time he sees you as righteous in Christ. That's imputed righteousness, the theologians called it. Your own is useless. Paul says, I count it all but manure. Augustus Toplady wrote, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. God doesn't see them as we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But there's even another step. You know something? You can't be covered and protected by the righteousness of your own life. And you want to hear this? Even the righteousness of God granted to you in salvation is only the basis of your breastplate. You must take it a step further. We're in Philippians 3. Look at verse 10. Paul recognizes that he has imputed righteousness, that the righteousness of God in Christ is his. But it doesn't end there. He then says, that I may know him. It's a purpose clause, in order that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 12, not as though I already attained, neither were already perfect, I follow after. Verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. I press, verse 14, toward the mark. And what I'm saying in summary is this. He says, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but I still press. I still learn. I still move ahead. I still hunger after something. And what he is really saying is this. Imputed righteousness is only that which makes practical righteousness possible. Not necessarily a reality. Now we're getting to it, folks. I hope you're hanging in there. Listen, when you were saved, you were given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness will cover you for all eternity. But in order for you to live the kind of life that wins the battle over Satan, you must apply righteous principles available to you in his righteousness to the matter of your daily living. No, there are Christians, you know, who think that because they have the imputed righteousness of Christ, it doesn't matter what they do. I'll never forget hearing my father tell a story about a man who was in the ministry, and he was with him one time, and he swore a string of curse words. And he said to him, in shock, whatever possessed you to say that? He said, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm covered by the righteousness of Christ. That's just my old nature. What are you going to do with the old nature anyway? On another occasion, a man said that he decided he'd like to visit a nude bar, to which someone in his company replied, what do you mean? What do you mean you want to do that? Well, he said, it doesn't really matter. You see, I'm covered by the righteousness of Christ. That's just my old nature. You can't dichotomize that. You can't separate that out. Because we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, doesn't guarantee that we live every moment as we ought to. It only guarantees that we can, right? That we can. It's the difference between position and practice. Your position is secure forever, but your practice doesn't always match up. That's the real issue. And so Paul says, sure, I've been given the righteousness of God, but that doesn't mean I've attained. That doesn't mean I've apprehended. That doesn't mean I've arrived. I now must, as he says in chapter 2, work out that salvation so that I can accomplish what God wills to do in my life. Now, folks, that's when you get the breastplate. The breastplate is on when we are living a righteous and holy life. Sure, the foundation is from Christ. Absolutely. Count Zinzendorf wrote that great hymn translated by John Wesley. I love to sing it, and you've sung it too. And it goes like this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. He's right. The standard is his righteousness. That which covers us is his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Romans 3 goes on about none righteous, none righteous, none righteous. And in verse 22, it says, but the righteousness of Christ is given to us. The perfection of Christ becomes ours, and our standing before God is perfect. We can never attain God's standard of righteousness on our own, and so it comes as a gift from Jesus Christ. Oh, what a fantastic thought it is. But it's not imputed righteousness that Paul is majoring on here. That's not the major thought here. It's what the old Puritans used to call imparted righteousness. You got to put it to use. You can live a righteous life. It's a matter of daily, moment-by-moment choices. Practical righteousness puts the armor on. Paul is saying, oh, how much I want that in Philippians 3:10. Oh, I want to see that. I want to reach the prize. And the prize is Christ-likeness. I want my, watch this one, practical righteousness to match my positional righteousness. Holy living is the breastplate, beloved. You know what I believe? I believe that somewhere along the line, this is a forgotten commodity in the church. You know, this is the bottom line problem. If you don't live a holy life, you lose. You say, well, what do you lose? Number one, you're going to lose your joy. I'll promise you that. If you do not live a righteous life, God withholds from you his blessing. 1 John says, these things are written that your joy may be full. But the idea is they're written so that in obeying them, your joy will be full. No obedience, no joy. I'll tell you, the reason Christians are sad so often and the reason they have sorrow in their lives is not because they need psychological counseling, because they've got some kind of a relational problem. It's just a lack of personal holiness. I really think this is the bottom line. And the church today has pretty well ignored this, and we've substituted programs, seminars, counseling. Listen, if you've got problems in your life, the first place to look is at your own holiness. If you've got problems in your marriage, that's the first place to look. And I'll guarantee you right now, if you're not living a holy life, you'll have problems because God withholds his blessing. David knew it when David was in sin, and he said to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I've got my salvation. I just lost the joy. I just lost the joy. And it is a matter of righteous life. As I see it in Christianity, we're running around tying on paper armor. You know, when you go to the restaurant and you got your little kids and they come and they put that thing around their neck. I see that as the typical modern Christian breastplate. Absolutely useless. It's made up of a system or a method or a program. Oh, you know, my life is having problems. Our family is having problems. Well, what you need are about 10 or 12 sessions with a counselor. And so they put on the paper breastplate. That's not what you need. What you need is about 10 or 12 hours in the presence of God until you sort out the unholy characteristics in your life and get right with Him. That's what you need. Listen, people, we don't need any more programs. We don't need any more methods. What we do need is holiness in our lives. That's the bottom line. And we are a society drowning in a sea of immorality, materialism, and humanism that is engulfing us to the point where we are so much victimized by it that we easily bypass the area of personal holiness. And even in the name of Jesus Christ and under the banner of ministries, we substitute paper armor. Programs, techniques, methods. I call it Christian stuff. Just stuff. It has no ultimate effect on the real issue. Look at your own life. You got problems in your family? Check your own holiness. Are you faithful in reading the Word of God? Is your prayer life what it ought to be? Are you loving your family the way you should? Are you speaking for Jesus Christ unashamed in your society, in your culture, wherever you are? Are you giving to the Lord what you ought to give sacrificially and taking care of the stewardship of all the rest of it that you keep? Are you living a righteous life in categories of your life as you've outlined them and as God has in His Word? Because if you're not, why would you expect your life to go well? If it did, then God would defeat His own purposes, right? That's where we need to go. But you know, people want to find an answer at the extreme. They'd rather wear a paper breastplate than deal with the real issues. If there's disobedience in your life, if there's sin in your life and it's unconfessed and unrepented of and you just keep doing it, if you have wrong attitudes, you harbor resentments and there are problems and you never get them straightened out, if you have wrong thoughts that you cultivate, if what you say isn't what it ought to be, if your deeds aren't what they ought to be, and you just keep living like this, I'll promise you, guilt edge guaranteed, you're going to have trouble. You're going to lose your joy. Another thing that's going to happen is you're going to lose your fruitfulness. You are going to become non-productive. You're going to shrivel, as it were, as a branch on the vine. And I'll give you a third thing. You're going to lose your reward, too. John says, look to yourselves that you lose not the things that you've wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Some of you are going to diminish the capacity for service to God throughout eternity in heaven. And I'll add one other thing. You'll bring reproach on God's glory. Why would you want to live like that? Are you so ungrateful to God that you would, number one, live a sinful life, an unrighteous life, and forfeit the joy that He wants to give? Would you say no to His gifts? Are you so ungrateful to God's potential in you that you would live an unrighteous life and say no to the thing He wants to produce through your life? Would you say no to God in terms of what He wants for you to enjoy throughout all eternity in His heavenly kingdom by restricting yourself? Would you say no to God who seeks glory in the midst of men by living an unrighteous life that brings down His name? See how foolish it is? And it's all an affront to Him. God, as it were, stands on the end of heaven, the edge of heaven. His hands are filled with blessing. Those blessings include joy, fruitfulness, ultimate rewards, and glory for Himself. And would you turn your back and chase your own sinfulness? If you've got problems, they are problems directly related to that area of your life. I'll tell you, if things are right in your life and you're righteous before God, you probably won't even have too many trials because there's not a whole lot to refine. And so God has laid out for us simplicity in His Word. It's amazing to me how Christians always want to ignore the bottom line simplicity and substitute a superficial answer for what is a very clear biblical solution. Well, what I'm trying to say is get your armor on, folks. This is war. And I'll never be contented, but I'll go down breathing my last breath saying, Lord, I want to win this last battle. I believe that God wants us to accomplish all we can with the potential He's given us. And I think that involves every one of us making this commitment. Listen, I want to just have you think with me for another minute or two. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." Now he's on his knees begging them. "As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, Peter is saying this is war. And unless you get yourself committed to righteousness, and by that I don't mean you never sin, I mean there is a decreasing frequency of it. And when you do, you confess it, you repent of it, and you turn from it. You deal with it before God. You are honest enough to evaluate your life. He is saying, "I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts, for they are warring against your soul. When you fall to them, you lose, and there goes joy, and there goes fruitfulness, and there goes reward, and there goes ultimately God's honor in the face of the world." That's the negative. Abstain from fleshly lust. The positive is in verse 12. Have your behavior honest among the Gentiles. Be committed. Live a righteous life. Live a life above reproach. Listen, in Hebrews 11:13, it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hey, we are. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and we don't understand that enough. You know, we have got ourselves so rocked into this earth, we are locked in concrete here. We get into the whims of the earth and the world's things, and we get all involved in loving the world and the things of the world, as John said. Instead, the people in the book of Hebrews, it says that they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. That Paul says to the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus says the world isn't where we belong. The world hates us. We're not of the world. We have no part in the world. And yet we get entrenched and we lose our perspective. We don't see ourselves living in the heavenlies, fighting a spiritual warfare, pursuing a righteous life with all of our energy dependent upon His resources. Listen. Absolute end of stupidity for a Christian is to become engulfed in the world system. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, as a good soldier, endure hardness. Take it when it's tough. Verse 4 then says, listen to this, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." What he's saying is this, you can't be in the army and be a civilian. You can't be both. And if you've come to fight for the commander and to serve the Lord, then get out of the system. So we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Holy. We should, as Paul says in Colossians 3, set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. We've got to have the breastplate on, people. We've got to do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34. He says, "Awake to righteousness and stop sinning." Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. And you know what? Just the littlest thing can do it. You know, when a commander starts to fight a battle with another army, the first thing he does is send out an advance group and they establish a beachhead. And then from that beachhead, the infiltration takes place. What Satan wants to find in your life is just a little crack in the dam. And that's all he needs to burst the whole dam. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Be aware. And remember this, too, that in the end, you're going to win. In the end, you're going to be victorious. No sense in forfeiting all of the great things that God has for you now.
Like John MacArthur said, victory is yours in the eternal future. And right now, if you use the breastplate of righteousness to crush temptation, doubt, and discouragement, the key weapons in Satan's arsenal, the believer's armor, John is helping you put that on today on Grace to You. Now, something our listeners may have noticed today, John, you not only explained what the passage in question says, you also talked about what it does not say. Talk about that method of explaining truth, why you've embraced it consistently in your teaching ministry.
Carl, sometimes I think it's very helpful to explain what the Bible can't mean. because that forces you down the path of what it does mean. Very often in a given text of Scripture, you might have a lot of opinions floating around, a lot of different commentators suggesting different interpretations, and working your way through the wrong ones sometimes is the most logical and helpful way to get to the right one. And what we're always after is the right one, the right interpretation. It's not important to know the wrong ones. It's important to eliminate them and get to the right one. Now, I've tried to do that in one tool, one resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. About 25,000 footnotes explaining every passage of Scripture, starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, verse by verse, all the way through the Bible, give you an explanation of what the Bible means by what it says. The notes are designed to make clear the meaning of every passage, especially the difficult ones. It'll bring the Word of God to life as you read it. We have the MacArthur Study Bible in hardback, leather editions, premium leather, even large print, all available for you, and you can order it from our ministry.
For years, the MacArthur Study Bible has been helping people understand and apply God's Word, and it can do the same for you. So order your copy today as you contact us. It's the MacArthur Study Bible. Call our toll-free number at any time, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order it online at gty.org. The top grain leather edition of the MacArthur Study Bible costs $65. The hardbound edition costs $35. Large print is also available in hardcover and bonded leather. You can select either the New American Standard Version or the New King James Text. And whichever format you choose, we're confident the Study Bible will make a tremendous difference in your understanding and application of God's Word. So call today to order 1-800-55-GRACE. That translates to 1-800-554-7223. Or go online to order the MacArthur Study Bible at gty.org. Now, just this note, if you find this daily broadcast of help, maybe it's helped you understand a section of Scriptures you've never done before, would you consider saying thanks in a tangible way? As you're able, remember the financial commitment it takes to minister to men and women like you on this radio station and others like it. Well, we truly will appreciate your partnership. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Tune in tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You know, it takes a strong foundation to withstand the attacks of Satan. So what do you need to stand firm, no matter what the temptation? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.